What one thing does pretty much every person in this world desire? Well, I'm sure some people might say, well, we desire money and possessions. Others might say, it's love. We need other people in our lives who love us. Maybe some people will say, well, we all need some sort of duty, responsibility, or occupation that gives us a purpose in life. Or perhaps we all want good health. Now, in my opinion, though we may strongly desire any one thing from this list, I believe there's one overarching thing that can encompass all of them. And that is that we would have lasting security. We all want to know that we are safe from dangers or threats, and that we would be able to keep the things that we need in order to survive and live our lives well. We don't want to lose whatever it is that provides for our needs and the needs of our loved ones, that nothing or no one would take these things away from us. Now, how can we have a greater assurance that we will be secure? Does such assurance come by means of chaos, anarchy, lawlessness? Well, no, obviously not. We need order, right? And we need some sort of moral code or guidelines to help direct us and to direct the rest of our society. Generally speaking, we need good authorities, and we need a respect for these authorities, trusting that they would maintain the order, the peace, the security or peace of mind that we all desire. Now, the problem, of course, is that those with power and authority can easily give in to corruption at times. Sin resides in our hearts. And when you combine sin with power, we can find that pride and selfishness tend to influence the decisions of those who are in authority. Societies often fall into ruin or collapse when the people no longer trust in their civil authorities. Our churches become unhealthy and divided when members will not respect or listen to the church leaders. Families become dysfunctional when there is no clear or trusted leadership in the home, or when certain family members tend to rebel. When these things take place, it becomes quite clear that we need help. We need good and respected authorities to bring us order and security. Has the American ideal of independence gone too far? We want to be in control of our own lives, having no desire to submit to the authority of another. Is there any real hope for peace and security today? Now, this isn't simply a 21st century America problem. Chaos and rebellion have been a part of humanity since the fall of our first parents in the garden. Now, our only hope is in a perfect authority to guide us and to fully provide for our needs. Can this be realized in a Marxist utopia? No, this is only possible when we turn to the Lord and we trust Him completely. I'll be reading today from Genesis 49. You can follow along with me as I read verses 8 through 12. This is Jacob's words to his sons. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is like a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, or until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. This is God's word. Now, if we want to better understand the history of God's covenant people, Israel, then we need to understand and consider the suffering that they experienced as a nation. The Israelites often came through great hardships, even slavery. They asked Samuel for a king to lead them, and they experienced times of success under good and wise kings. But they often would find themselves under the rule of ungodly leaders as well. Too many times the people wandered away from God and they chased after their idols. In their rebellion, they became slaves to sin. They even became enslaved under the authority of pagan nations. One of the darkest points in the history of the Israelites was their long period of captivity in Egypt. Their time there in Egypt all began when Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. Joseph had become a servant at that time under Pharaoh in Potiphar's house, and he was put in prison because of a lie. And yet God brought Joseph to a place of power in Egypt. After Pharaoh, Joseph was the second highest authority in Egypt during a time of great famine. Because of his wisdom and his leadership skills, he was able to help many people to survive. Now, when the famine came to the land of Canaan, Joseph's brothers were sent to Egypt by their father Jacob in order to acquire the food that their family needed to survive. 10 of his brothers came to him, and they realized after a few times of seeing him that it was Joseph who had the power to help them during their time of need. They became ashamed because of how they had previously treated their brother. They begged for his mercy. Now Joseph finally showed compassion toward his brothers, extending to them the love that they had not shown him. After this, Jacob and his entire family were brought to Egypt. And while they were there, they were not only able to survive, but even prosper there. God had used Joseph, you see, to save his people. Since God had made a promise to those patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would make a great nation out of them. But even though Joseph and the rest of Jacob's family prospered in Egypt, they were still under the rule of Pharaoh. They were not a free people. Yes, for a time they grew and prospered, but it wouldn't take too long until wicked pharaohs would rise up in the land and make the Israelites their slaves. But before this period of slavery in Egypt, Jacob's family lived, as I said, in a time of relative peace among the people there. Jacob continued to trust in the Lord, and he would remind his sons of God's promises until the day of his death. Here in Genesis 49, we read the account of Jacob blessing his sons as he was coming to the end of his life. So this is the context of today's passage. We see Jacob, who was accustomed to being a wanderer throughout his years. And now he and his family were sojourners in the land of Egypt, a land filled with false gods and pagan idolatry. And just as his father Isaac had done for Jacob and Esau, Jacob would now prophesy and pronounce blessings upon his own sons. But before we get to this blessing for Judah, we should take notice that Jacob first spoke words concerning his first three sons, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. As a general rule, the firstborn son was to be the one to receive the greatest blessing and inheritance after the father's passing. Now this, however, was not to be the case for Jacob's offspring. So again, this may remind us of the time when the greater blessing was bestowed upon Jacob, the secondborn, in favor of his, or over his brother Esau, when Isaac pronounced that blessing from his deathbed. Okay, so first there was Reuben. Reuben had forsaken his right and his privilege as firstborn son due to his sexual relations with Bilhah, the mother of his half-brothers Dan and Naphtali. Jacob said that Reuben was unstable, that he would not have preeminence in his father's house because of this. And then the next two sons, Simeon and Levi, would also receive the lesser blessing due to their uncontrolled anger. And Jacob reminded them that they had taken vengeance upon that city because of that one man's sin against their sister Dinah. Jacob said they would be cursed because of this fierce anger. Both tribes would be scattered, he says, among their brothers in the promised land. All of this would leave the greatest blessing to the son who was fourth in the birth order, to Judah. Now, as we look back on Israel's history, we may notice that this nation as a whole went through many periods of suffering. But this was often as a result of God's discipline on them due to the people's apostasy. The Israelites frequently became enticed by their temptation to worship false gods rather than worshiping the Lord alone. Their religion would begin to resemble that of their pagan neighbors. And there were many times when wicked kings or other rulers led the people in ungodliness. The punishment they received from God was usually that he would hand them over to their enemies. A strong opponent would come and overpower them easily after God had turned his back on them. Now, once Israel learned their lesson and they came to that point of returning to the Lord in repentance, God would restore their nation, often by means of raising up godly leaders to guide them to successfully fight off their enemies. Now, some of these leaders would submit themselves wholeheartedly to God, and they led the people well, bringing victory and blessing and peace upon the land. Okay, so how does this relate to Judah's blessing? You see, the tribe of Judah would provide great strength and leadership for the people of Israel. Jacob says here, "Your brothers shall praise you." Israel would look to Judah for victory when they were fighting against their enemies. They looked to Judah for security in their land. Judah is compared here to a lion. This tribe would be strong in military conquest. When the Israelites marched in the wilderness, it was Judah's tribe that led the way. So this tribe had become great in number and great in strength. They were trusted to lead Israel into battle and overtake the Canaanites. But we also see that great individuals came out of the tribe of Judah to lead Israel. For instance, David was the courageous youth who took on the giant Goliath. David led Israel's army in their military campaigns against the Philistines. David proved to be a wise and strong general, bringing forth multiple victories over Israel's enemies. And not only was David a powerful general, but he later became a great and God-fearing king. And starting with David, a whole line of kings who had descended from Judah ruled, first of all, Israel, and then the separated southern kingdom, which later became known as Judah. Now we see this here in Jacob's prophecy, as he alludes to the lasting dynasty of Judah's kingship among the people. He says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." Again, David, who was a descendant of Judah, became both a great military and civil leader in Israel, because he trusted God. He glorified God in his life. And through David and through some of these other godly kings of both Israel and Judah, the people were able to experience God's blessings. And they were able to experience times of peace and security as a nation. Okay, but if we are studying this passage during Advent, then certainly it must look past David and past these kings of Judah, right? Sure, this blessing slash prophecy of Jacob found its initial fulfillment in King David. But another king would soon arise who would bring ultimate fulfillment to this passage. The Jews began to see Jacob's blessing on his son Judah as yet another messianic prophecy. God's people continually looked forward to the Lord's anointed, to that one who would redeem them and put an end to their misery. Israel's enemies, both their physical and spiritual enemies, proved to be too strong for them. They needed God's help. But how do we know that this passage points to the Messiah? You see, prophecy is rarely straightforward, giving us clear, perfectly literal language. Prophecies contain much language that is somewhat poetic at times and metaphorical in nature. It has words and phrases that are found to be symbolic, to point to something, to point to the destruction or the redemption by the hand of God. We see this throughout Scripture, especially in the prophets, and we see it here as well. Again, in this passage, Jacob says, "The scepter and the ruler's staff shall not depart from Judah." Now, these things can easily be interpreted to mean that a king will come and rule over the people. The king holds his scepter and his staff when proclaiming judgment, demonstrating his authority over the people. Now, would there be an earthly king over Israel and Judah until the end of days? No, obviously not. But this does speak of an eternal reign. The scepter shall not depart. We also see here in verse 10 where some translations refer to the culmination of this kingship in the phrase, "until tribute comes," or "until he comes to whom it belongs." But this is from an interesting Hebrew phrase that we find in several of our translations, "until Shiloh comes." Now, Shiloh later became a city in Israel, but the name Shiloh can mean peace giver or tranquil. It comes from the verb shalah, meaning to be prosperous, to be tranquil or secure. We find similarity in this word with the Hebrew greeting shalom, meaning safe, secure, happiness, or simply peace. Now, many Jews understood Shiloh to be another name of the Messiah, the one who brings lasting peace. And it says here that under his leadership, the people will walk in obedience. When the Messiah came, he did bring peace and security to the people. Yet his peace was more spiritual in nature. Those who trust in Jesus experience the kind of security and peace that go beyond this world. We can have assurance of salvation. We can experience eternal rewards which come from knowing and trusting Christ. As I said before, Israel would go through different periods of slavery and captivity, having to submit to the rule of ungodly nations. And they often looked forward to their coming Messiah, who would bring them freedom and the peace and security they desired. Jesus came as this Messiah. He was the one referred to as King of the Jews, a title given to him, which was proclaimed to King Herod shortly after Jesus' birth and to Pontius Pilate just before his death. But even though this Messiah came from heaven, even though he was sent to God's covenant people, many of them would not welcome him or submit to his reign. The Apostle John tells us he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Unfortunately, we find that there have been, and there still are, many people hesitant to submit to our good King, to our Lord Jesus. Now, when Jesus came to our world at his first advent, he lived among the people. He walked in perfect obedience to the Father. He offered salvation through the forgiveness of sins when people put their faith in him. And he spoke about the advancement of God's kingdom. But Jesus was also clear that he would return at a later time for his people. The Messiah will come again. And at this second advent, Jesus will display absolute power and rule over his creation. At that time, all God's people will welcome his reign as our good King. In order to do this, however, he must come as a conquering King. He must put an end to all of God's enemies. Now we see a glimpse of this here as well in verse 11. The mention of tying a donkey to a choice vine alludes to a time when God's people will enjoy perfect peace and prosperity. This will be true in God's millennial kingdom and in the new heavens and the new earth. But again, this will come after God's enemies have been defeated. Jacob says, he washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. So this points to the bloodshed that will happen. Paul would later speak such language in reference to Jesus, calling him the humble servant, the one who came to bring peace, but will one day display his power and majesty over the people. In Philippians 2, we see that Jesus took on the form of a servant, that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And because of this, Paul says, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Jesus is our King, and he will display his power and majesty for all eternity. Lastly, this absolute authority is what we find in that passage I read this morning from Revelation 5. When the angel asks, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" There was no one in heaven or on earth found to be worthy, save one. Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain, stepped forward. He took the scroll from the one seated on the throne. Jesus is worthy. He who was the appointed Lamb had now shown himself to be the all-powerful God of the universe. One of the elders referred to him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, this sounds familiar, doesn't it? Again, Jacob says, Judah is a lion's cub. He crouched as a lion and a lioness. Who dares rouse him? Who dares indeed? Now, sure, David was a strong ruler over God's people, but no one can match the power of our omnipotent King Jesus. And Jesus' earthly parents, both Joseph and Mary, descended from the tribe of Judah, from David's family, in fact. And he would be the one to reign forever over God's people and God's kingdom. Who else can perfectly lead us in obedience? And who else can receive the highest glory, honor, and praise? Only Jesus, the Lion of Judah. Now, why is this blessing, this prophecy from Genesis 49, so important? You see, when God's covenant people went through their periods of intense suffering and they found themselves subject to pagan nations, they would need a reminder of their hope. And even though Jacob's sons enjoyed a time of peace and prosperity there in Egypt, they were still under Pharaoh's rule. They were not free. God had promised them that they would live in a good land, that he would be with them as long as they walked according to his ways. And God would keep his promise to them. But an even greater promise was underneath all of this. The promise that a Redeemer would come to bring eternal salvation for God's people. God had gradually been revealing himself, his plan of redemption to his people. And here in Genesis 49, we see that those who needed such hope would be given a Messiah to lead them in the strength and majesty of the Lord Almighty. And they would joyfully follow him and experience true peace and security. Now, can we experience this ideal of shalom, this perfect happiness, security, peace, and safety? We can, knowing that Shiloh has come. We can have hope. We can have assurance in this world as we wait for our eternal peace that is yet to come. The Lord reigns on his throne. And nothing or no one in this world can bring us this kind of security and peace. Our hope, our faith, our complete trust must be in Jesus Christ alone. He came to his people once, and Jesus told us that he is coming again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again that you have given us this assurance that Christ came, that Christ is with us, and he will come again. God, help us to focus on these eternal realities rather than the physical and all the temporary problems that we face in our world today. Yes, many of these things are painful. But as Paul admits, these will be but a light momentary affliction in light of eternity. And so we trust in you at this time, Lord. We trust in Jesus, the Lion of Judah, the one who will conquer all of your enemies, including sin and death, once and for all. And God, in the meantime, we can still have this security, this peace, knowing Jesus, knowing him as our Savior, that our faith is in him, not in anything that we do, not in any ruler or leader in our country, in our world, but our hope is in you. And we thank you, Lord. Amen.